And what I wanted to do before we kind of get down into the weeds is kind of lay out for you the outline of how we're going to cover this so you can kind of see how it all fits together in the big picture. Okay? Now, we've last week we talked about obedience as the unifying theme under which we can look at the atonement. And really, Murray, under the nature of the atonement, sums up the nature of the atonement as sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And he says that's the nature of the atonement. I kind of like the way Nichols handled it a little better because I think his outline's a bit more precise, so we're going to follow his outline. And what Nichols says is that the nature of the atonement is essentially sacrifice. That sacrifice is the essential nature of the atonement. Okay, you can sum it up with that. It's a sacrifice. But that sacrifice was intended to accomplish propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, expiation, and sanctification. And in that, he covers all the same territory that Murray did in his four. Because what Murray does under redemption is says that atonement redeems us from the curse of the law. It redeems us from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. Well, that's guilt of sin is expiation, power of sin is sanctification. Okay? So, essentially they cover the same territory. So, as we look at our outline here, what we see is this. Is that the essential nature of the atonement is sacrifice. And that sacrifice was intended to accomplish the propitiation of sin, reconciliation of sinners to God, the redemption of sinners, the curse of the law, expiation, which is the removal of guilt, and sanctification, which is freeing us from the power of sin. And what we have to understand is that all of that was accomplished by the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so you see how obedience is that unifying theme? Because all that the atonement is as sacrifice, all that the atonement accomplishes here in remission of sin and putting us in a position of righteousness before God, all of that is accomplished through the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you kind of get that framework of how we're looking at atonement there and what the connection is between all of these elements here? We're now going to get down into the weeds and look at a little bit and how this connected to the active and passive obedience of Christ we looked at last week. Okay, any questions on that? Does that all make sense? Got a logical flow there of where we're going to go? Okay, all right. So, but before we dive into that, one of the things I asked you to do this week was to read Leviticus 16. As a backdrop, okay, because what we have in the atonement, really to understand the atonement accomplished by Christ, we have to examine it against that backdrop of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Because when we come to the passage in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28, we have a contrast there, where it contrasts Christ's atoning work with the atonement being made through sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And it tells us in chapter 9, verse 23, that therefore it was necessary for the copy of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. Okay, and when it talks about the copy of the things in the heavens, it's talking about the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So, we have that the tabernacle and the temple were the copies of the things in heaven. The old covenant rituals were types, right? All the ceremonial law is a type, and it points to a fulfillment. Where's the fulfillment? In Christ. That's right. So when we have the Day of Atonement, okay. The fulfillment of that, of course, is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement is the type, the archetype, or the fulfillment is the atoning sacrifice of Christ. So if we understand the basic truth regarding atonement pictured in the Day of Atonement, we have a foundation on which to better understand the atoning work of Christ as our Redeemer. So What I want to do is present you a summary that comes from Pastor Nichols that he presented in The Doctrine of Christ that captures this very well. So when we come to Leviticus 16, we come to the Day of Atonement. The imagery of the priest and the two goats unveils the features of satisfaction for sin. So first, we have atonement involved the violent death and bloodshed of the first goat. In Leviticus 16:15 through 19, we have the first goat that is sacrificed. Its blood is shed. Its blood is used in the temple ritual as the sacrifice for sin. And then we have the consumption of its remains by fire outside the camp. Leviticus 16:23 to 28. So this violent death and consumption by flames pictures the penal infliction of sin's wages. What are the wages of sin? Death. Okay? For those who aren't in Christ, what's their eternity look like? Consumption in flames of hell, right? Okay? Not consumed in the sense that they are annihilated, but in the sense of eternal punishment. So what we have here is a picture of that. We have the violent death, we have consumption by flames, and it pictures the penal infliction of sin's wages. Second, the other goat had all the sins of God's people confessed over him, and then he was sent into the wilderness bearing away the sins of the people. Okay, so we have that second aspect of atonement, of the bearing away the guilt of their sin. And this pictures substitution. Vicarious bearing of sin's guilt. It pictures the liability for the sins of the people being transferred or imputed to the sin bearer and then carried away by him. So the priest would go and confess all the sins of the nation Israel for the past year over the scapegoat, and then the scapegoat would bear those sins away into the wilderness. Okay, and that's a picture for us. It's a picture for us of what Christ has done. So in summary here, what we have is the biblical concept of satisfaction for the sins of the people of God involves two things. Penal infliction of sin's wages and imputation in the bearing away of sin's guilt. Now the third thing we got to look at, though, when we look at the Day of Atonement is this, that the high priest was first cleansed and purified from his own sin before he could make atonement for the sins of the people. You see that in Leviticus 16:11 through 14. Before Aaron, or the succession of high priests who followed after him in the Aaronic priesthood, before they could go in and make atonement for the sins of the people, because they were sinners themselves, they first had to make sacrifice to atone for their own sin. So this discloses that only a sinless high priest can make atonement for the sins of the people of God. So this priest would go and sacrifice for his own sin, have his own sins removed, and then he could go and make atonement for the sins of the people. So the Day of Atonement lays our foundation for understanding the concept of satisfaction for sin. So the essence of satisfaction for sin is imputation of the guilt of sin and the infliction of the penalty of sin. And only a sinless high priest appointed by God can make this atonement. So we see that backdrop and that foundation for understanding atonement. Okay, you understand now when you read Hebrews and it places emphasis on that sinless high priest who was appointed by God. Okay, Aaron was a picture of that. In the Aaronic priesthood under the old covenant was a picture of all that. So if that is kind of our foundation now, let's look at the nature of atonement as we see it described in Scripture. And we start with sacrifice. And if we look at sacrifice as the kind of the essential nature or the essential feature of it, we read in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And then in Hebrews 9, verses 14 and 26. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we have here in these passages Scripture clearly delineating the essential nature of the atonement as sacrifice. It's Christ's self-sacrifice. It's Christ offering himself up to God for sin. It's Christ offering himself up to God for sin voluntarily. All right? Voluntarily. Out of his love for God and his love for his people. Okay, remember the motivation or the source of the atonement is love. And we saw in that passage in John 18 where Christ said, speaking of his life, no one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. It was voluntary. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, it's motivated by his love for the Father. We don't have time to look at the covenant of redemption or the council of redemption made in eternity past, that inter-Trinitarian covenant regarding redemption. But it was Christ being motivated by his love for the Father. And we see that come out in all the passages in the New Testament where what Jesus talked about, how he was here to do the will of the Father. You know, he was driven and motivated by doing the will of the Father, by accomplishing that which the Father gave him to do. So it was out of his love for the Father. But it was also out of his love for the people that the Father had given him. Okay? And he's going to accomplish this atonement by shedding his blood in violent death. The death on the cross was a violent death. So Christ is both the sacrifice and the priest. See, he did not need to first offer a sacrifice sins, right? Like Aaron did, because his sinless life, okay, all of his active obedience, his sinless life qualifies him to be our Redeemer and atone for the sins of Hebrews 7:27 says, speaking of Christ, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Okay? So it's his sacrifice is the nature of the atonement is essentially sacrifice. Okay? And Christ's sacrifice is it's penal and it's vicarious. Okay? And when we say penal, basically what that means is it's bearing the punishment for sin. His sacrifice, his death, his atoning work is one in which he was made a curse for us, he was made sin for us, so that punishment for sin could be carried out to satisfy God's justice. And he was the one to receive that. So it has a penal nature to it, but it also has a vicarious nature to it, which means he didn't deserve it himself. He was stepping in and taking our place. Okay? So let's look first at the vicarious nature of it. If we look at a passage like Isaiah 53, chapter 53, verses 6 and 12. In verse 6 it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. You see the substitution there. Okay, the vicarious nature of it. Therefore I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out himself to death. There's the penal character. And was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So we see there that penal and that vicarious nature. You know, John 1:29, John the Baptist, seeing the Lord, says that when he saw Jesus coming to him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Encompassing that vicarious nature of it there. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Again, vicarious, substitutionary. He knew no sin, but He became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Okay, so He was offered once. Why? To bear the sins of many. He was taking their place. And then 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Which describes Christ's demeanor on the cross as He was taking place. So, God laid on Christ the iniquity of His people. He took all of our sin, He took all of our guilt, and he imputed all of that to Christ. All the liability to punishment for every sin of all of His people was put on Jesus. I mean, do you see the enormity of that? You know, I would hope by our familiarity with these things, we fail to stand in awe of the enormity of that truth. I mean, He made Christ His own divine, sinless, perfect Son to be sin for us. He took all of our sin and He took all of our guilt and He transferred and imputed it all to Christ. He transferred all the debt of our sin and He put it all on Christ. He put every bit of liability to punishment for that sin and put it on Christ. Do you start to get the flavor of the completeness of it all? Okay? And then Christ, the Lamb of God, bore those sins to the cross. And here's one I hope that just really struck me as I was looking at this and doing this comparison with the Day of Atonement. In the Day of Atonement, you know, the high priest went in and he made sacrifice for the sins of one nation, the nation Israel, for 1 year. That's essentially what was going on there. He went in and he made sacrifice for those sins and he confessed those sins for one nation for 1 year. But when we consider Christ, He bore not just the sins of one nation for 1 year. He bore the sins of all of His people all over the world, committed all the years of their lives in every generation from Adam until Christ returns. Yeah, amen. That's all we can say to that. I hope we can stand in awe of that. Just the enormity of that. It's incomprehensible to us. But you see, that's what we have in the vicarious or the substitutionary nature of the atonement. That's what Christ was doing when He took our place. And sometimes we become so familiar with the gospel and we encapsulate all that by saying, you know, He went to the cross and He died for our sins. And that's true. And you know what? I'm glad we're able to articulate in that such a simple fashion that even children can understand that and grasp that. But also understand all that went into that and all that that represents. So it was vicarious. Okay, Nick? Yes. Absolutely. Yes. And really, I think, as I was considering this, to really fully appreciate all that, that it was the will of the Lord to crush Him, was again to be able to have to go back and dive into the depth of what the Scriptures would tell us and reveal to us about, the nature of that covenant of redemption, of that council of redemption that took place before the foundations of time, where that inner Trinitarian covenant took place, for that plan of redemption to be formulated and to be entered into. So it's wonderful. I can't find words to describe it. Yeah. Okay, so the sacrifice was not only vicarious. He not only took our place, but it was also penal. Okay, which meant he bore the penalty for sin. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we were healed. Okay, where it says the chastening for our well-being, what you have to see there is the satisfaction for sin. Sin being punished. Justice being met. The demands of righteousness being held up. That's what the chastening is for our well-being. You see, justice had to be satisfied so we could be forgiven. Okay, so that's the chastening for our well-being. Verse 10 that Nick just read. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then Hebrews 13:11-12. Okay, now here again, it's a reference to that Day of Atonement and so understand Hebrews 13:11-12 in context of Leviticus 16 and what's described in the Day of Atonement. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. They remember in the Day of Atonement, that picture, they sacrificed the one goat among a number of other sacrifices. But those that were sacrificed, the bodies of those animals were then taken outside the camp and burned. Okay? So it was a fulfillment of that type. When Christ was taken outside the gates of Jerusalem, outside the city, outside the camp, and he was crucified out there. And that the shedding of his blood took place out there. So God inflicted the full punishment. Okay, we've talked about who he did that for, right? Okay, you know, he did that for all of his people around the world, committed all the years of their lives and every generation from Adam until his return. And God inflicted the full punishment for every one of those sins of all of those people that was imputed to Jesus. Okay? He got it all. The punishment that we deserved, who received it? Jesus. He endured that. The chastisement, the wounds, the bruises, and the stripes that we earned those. That was our doing. We earned that. Jesus suffered. So Christ bore the curse and the penalty of our sin. He endured the wages of sin. What's the wages of sin? Death. Okay? His soul experienced death. His soul experienced separation from God for those 3 hours in which the world turned dark while he was on the cross. He experienced and he suffered the divine wrath that we earn. Okay, that we earn. You know, I don't know if you remember when we covered this back when we were doing our study on heaven, but the work by Bruce Milne, he in great clarity described that those 3 hours on the cross in which Christ was bearing the guilt of our sin and was being punished for our sin and was separated from the Father, that was literally hell on earth. That right there was the essence of hell. Divine punishment for sin and separation from God. And that's what Christ was suffering there. God's burning wrath consumed Christ as he hung on the cross outside the gates of Jerusalem. God inflicted all of his vengeance for the sins of his people on Christ. All of the wrath of God being poured out. Does it give us some insight now why Christ would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as bad as his physical suffering was, that isn't what motivated that. So he has all the wrath of God poured out upon him. He endures separation from his God, from God. And then he dies. He dies a physical death. He dies a violent and a bloody death. And it's finished. It's done right there. Do we understand that? That God's wrath for the sins of his people was pacified at that moment. That the demands of justice for every one of the sins of his people was satisfied right there. I mean, when Jesus said, "It is finished," we have to hear the ring of finality to that. Of full and complete satisfaction. God's wrath is pacified, divine justice is satisfied, and it is over right there. And what does that mean to us? What does that mean to us? No liability for any of that, for those who are in Christ. You see, when we talk about the gospel, we talk about it in the terms of being gracious and merciful, which obviously it is, right? But we also have to understand that the gospel is now a matter of justice. Remember how when we talked about the necessity of the atonement here? We said that God's nature, His justice, His righteousness, His holiness, His grace, His love, you know, He didn't have to save, but once He chose to save, it made the atonement necessary. Because of the nature of God and because of the nature of remission of sin. But you see, our assurance in the gospel is also rooted in that justice. Why is that? Well, in American jurisprudence, we call it double jeopardy, right? Okay, if you're tried for a crime and found not guilty, can you ever be charged with that crime again? No. Why? Because it's fundamentally unjust. And that's what we're dealing with here. All the liability for our sin is taken care of. God's wrath is satisfied, it's pacified, divine justice is satisfied. For God now to come back and punish someone who is in Christ for that sin is contrary to His nature. It would be unjust to do that. Okay, so the gospel, is it a matter of mercy and grace? Amen. Largely. But it is also a matter of justice. Okay, again, the necessity of the atonement, satisfy justice. Once that justice is satisfied, that is the foundation for our assurance of the remission of our sin. So any questions about the essential nature of the atonement as a sacrifice that is both vicarious, substitutionary, and penal, one in which it bears the full weight of the wrath of God and meets every demand of justice. Seven minutes. Okay. Okay. All right. If we don't have any questions, we'll move into propitiation then. I think we can do that in the 7 minutes we have. Okay. So, it's also propitiation. Okay. Romans 3, 25 and 26, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:2 and 4:10. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay? So Murray defines propitiation as the covering of sin before the Lord. It's a covering over of our sin. It blots it out from God's sight. The effect of which is cleansing and forgiveness before the Lord. So it's the blood of Christ that covers over our sin. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. It's the blood of Christ that removes that. So when we talk about propitiation, that's what we're talking about, that cleansing and that removal of the guilt of our sin by the blood of Christ. And it results in forgiveness before the Lord. You know, sin has breached our relationship with God. Our sin has evoked his holy wrath. And vengeance is the reaction of God's holiness to sin. Okay, again, when we're looking at the character of God, the attributes of God, how does God's completely, absolutely perfect, holy nature react to sin? It reacts to sin with wrath and vengeance. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But Christ's atonement remedies this by appeasing and pacifying God's wrath. Okay, how does it do that? All the fury of God's righteous wrath was spent on Jesus on the cross. Okay? So again, while Jesus is on the cross, all that righteous wrath of God that flows from his holiness against sin is focused upon Jesus Christ, and it all lands on him. And that's the work of propitiation that Jesus does and Jesus accomplishes on our behalf. Because apart from Christ, what happens? If you're apart from Christ, and he's not the one who's borne all that wrath, now do you understand why hell is an eternity? Now do you understand the fury of the torment of hell? Because it's a holy being who our sin has been an affront to. It is that perfectly holy and righteous being whom sinners have sinned against, and whose wrath has been is responding to that sin in vengeance. That's why hell is as bad as hell is. But for those who are in Christ, all of that was focused upon him on the cross. All of that was carried by him, so that those who are in him are spared from that. And that's propitiation. Any questions about propitiation? One of those big theological words. Anders? Yeah. Well, fundamentally, I think your observation is correct. Yes, that every other religion out there does boil down to some kinds of works-based righteousness. Now, there may be those that will give lip service to the work of Christ, but in however they express it or whatever the scheme is, that they say they accept the work of Christ, in some way they all acknowledge it was insufficient and you still have to do something. In some way they all acknowledge that the sinner somehow contributes to his salvation. Okay? So, you know, no matter how they express it. Okay? I don't know because I wasn't part of that conversation, but what I'll do is take it back to what, you know, when you asked that, Nick said Arminians. Okay? You know, if you look at those various forms of that, whether it's Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism, they would both say that, you know, somehow you contribute to your salvation by making that decision. And that ultimately it comes down to you and what you decide, not what Jesus accomplished. Okay? And when we look at, and here's why, if you're wondering why we're doing this study, here's why it's so important we understand what the Scriptures say about the nature of the atonement. That these are the things that were intended by the atonement. Okay? Not only were they intended, what we're going to see is these were the things: propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, expiation, sanctification. Those were not only the intent of the atonement, they were fully accomplished by the atonement. Okay? When Jesus said, "It is finished," the finality of that statement encompassed much more than the finality of God exhausting His wrath and punishment on sin. It encompassed the whole work of redemption. You know, it's finished. There's nothing more that needs to be done to accomplish the redemption of any sinner. All that needs to happen is what the third and last part of our study is going to be, is the application of it in redemptive history. Kim? Right. Yeah, that it's the work of Christ, not ours. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that is a fine point, but one we must recognize. In fact, a week or two ago, one of the things I asked you was, is our salvation based on works? And we answered yes, and a few people laughed. We said, of course, it's just not mine. It's Jesus' work. Okay? So yes, it's to bring clarity to that, redemption is completely accomplished by the work of Christ. We contribute no work to our redemption. Jesus did it all. We are simply the grateful recipients of it. Right. Exactly. Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah, we can take on a few more questions. If you have to get ready for the next part of the service, go ahead and we'll keep answering questions here. You know, and again, that's a good nuance of observation there. We did talk about that last week, is that those who would want to somehow have their work contribute to salvation, they are willing to say, yes, I am forgiven through Christ and through His work. All right? But there's more to it than that. We not only need to have our sin and our guilt removed and taken away. If all Christ did in the work of atonement was take away our guilt, where does that leave us? See, we still lack the positive righteousness that's necessary for salvation. Okay? There you go. Andra said it. He could come, He could take away our sin, leave us in that condition, and we would turn right around and sin again. What did Adam do? Just that. Okay? Again, and we talked about the obedience of Christ, the positive obedience. What was He doing in that positive obedience? Fulfilling the whole law that Adam failed to do and we're unable to do. Okay? So, when it comes to all the works that needed to be done for redemption, Jesus already did it. Okay? Even your faith is not a work. Even your faith is not your faith. It's a gift of God. Your faith, and we'll see this when we come to redemption accomplished, okay, because that's where we talk about it. It's the accomplishment of redemption. It's the result of the regenerating work of God's Spirit in your heart. It's a faith that God gave you. We contribute nothing to the accomplishment of our salvation. Nothing whatsoever. Cindy?